Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Four more sermons in Revelation is where we're headed. So Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15 is where we'll camp out today. If you don't have our app, you can get that. I encourage you to get that because there's all kinds of goodies in there, including a copy of the lessons. You can get a copy of the slides. You can also ask questions, as people have done throughout the series. There's a place in there, the live poll and Q&A section. You can ask questions, and then, of course, you can get caught up on events and things like that with the church, too. So all that's fine. If you have trouble with this link or have Wi-Fi issues or whatever, you can just reach out to us at me or the church number, and we'll get you a link so that you can do that on your phone. All right, so last time we explored the so-called millennium. It's a 1,000-year period which may explain why our gospel mission has enjoyed global success. Verses 1 through 3, as we looked at last week, reflect how Satan has been bound like a junkyard dog. He can still bark. He can still pull the chain. But the Bible said here in these verses that he can no longer deceive the nations. Again, making the gospel globally effective. Verses 4 through 6, as we saw, imply that believers who die before the second coming instantly come alive. Where? Heaven, that's right. That sounds like a pretty good deal, right? You die before the second coming, you instantly come alive in heaven, where you will reign with Christ and with other believers who have gone on to be with the Lord before us. Now, that's what we talked about last week. And then, if you were here, it was like the 8-year-old on this side and the 8-year-old on this side had questions, right? If you remember, our buddy Ben had this really fun question. He said this, he says, will our resurrected bodies be like zombies? And I thought, wow, that's great. He's paying attention to what we're saying. And, a zombie, if you don't know, is a fictional character, of course, that is a reanimated dead body that lacks free will and rational thought. And so will our dead bodies, or our resurrected bodies, be like zombies? The answer, of course, is no, they will not. Our resurrected bodies won't be decaying. They won't be falling apart. They will be conscious and perfected and whole, just like Christ's resurrected body. We know that much. The Bible is very clear about that. So if you're ever concerned about how your resurrected body will look, it's going to be great. It's going to be great. Jesus promised that. Now, Ben's cool question, thank you, Ben, reminded me of how hackers create zombie botnets. How many of you ever heard of a zombie botnet? Oh, one of you have. Okay, so there's two of us in the room that are going to get this. Okay, so a little bit of computer thing here. But this, it got me thinking, and so bear with me a second. Hackers create these zombie botnets. And what they do is they put viruses or malware into computer networks so they can take over and take control. That's what a zombie botnet is. And so in 2021, international agencies disrupted one of these zombie botnets, and they jailed what's called the bot masters, the people that were doing the dirty work, you know, the infecting. But despite being defeated, and despite being bound in chains like Satan was in the earlier parts of this chapter, infected machines kept doing their bidding. And that's exactly what we witnessed today in this text. I know that sounds like a crazy idea, but it actually worked. This text has this idea in here. Satan is temporarily released from his prison, and immediately he tries to reboot the old network for one last-ditch botnet account or attack against God's people. But as we're about to see this morning in this text, this very strange and maybe even a little scary text. This virus is instantly neutralized by heaven's firewall. This passage encourages us to resist Satan's tiresome cultural attacks the Lamb's way. And it does that by assuring us of this big idea this morning that we'll see in the text, and that is that God will vindicate faith by eradicating Satan's network and expunging our guilt. Let's see how this final reboot begins. If you look with me in verses 7 and 8, Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, after the millennium conversation, the 1,000 years and all that we just talked about, John says this. He says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." And that's just a Hebrew way of saying innumerable. Now, John pulled this information here. Remember, we've talked about John is riffing off of Old Testament passages. And so John pulled this one from a prophecy in Ezekiel chapters 37 to 39. That's where it promises that Israel's enemies would trouble them in the future. So that's a prophecy that was made way back in the Old Testament, and it's supposed to happen in the future. Israel's enemies would trouble them. This was surely symbolism, though, because if you look at the text, you notice John lumped all earthly nations under the label Gog and Magog. And so he's using those Old Testament names for just to basically say all the earthly nations or all the heathen nations are gonna come against Israel. Meaning these empires won't likely revive. It's not like they're going to suddenly come back. Or they're also not likely Russian cities. Some people, premillennialists, will say these are Russian cities, but that's also highly unlikely. And since the church continues Israel's mission, all of this seems like a final assault on our gospel witness. It runs parallel with and ends like, just like those gruesome visions we saw of Armageddon in chapter 16. Remember that? And then we had the Feast of Fowl. That was awful nasty back in chapter 19. And so this vision runs parallel to those. There's also elements of Gog and Magog prophecies in those visions. And so all of these visions are designed to present this idea of this final assault on the gospel witness. Now, given the nature of apocalyptic literature and the fact that John repeated the phrase, "I saw," this is something you want to catch as you're going through. These are clues that are in the text. "I saw, I saw, I saw." John repeated that phrase several times. And given that, we think these final chapters seem less like a timeline and more like parallel pictures of what Christ's return will look like. So people have asked in the app, what will Christ's return be like? What will happen at Christ's return? Well, we get these pictures. All of these are just different pictures, little glimpses, little snippets, little snapshots of what it will be like, but not necessarily a timeline of events, okay? So that's what the majority of scholars would suggest about this book. Now, we find the result of Satan's last stand in verses 9 and 10. So look there with me. "They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them." And that's the unbelieving attackers. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." Now, who are the beast and the false prophet? We met them back in chapter 13, didn't we? That was the land beast, the sea beast and the land beast, the two beasts of chapter 13. "They'll all be thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented," it says, "day and night forever and ever." Now, while people debate the where and the how of this final battle, the symbols affirm what other scriptures tell us. It's a very simple point. The devil is no match for God. Now, believers are described here, if you look at this little preview for what's coming, believers are described as the city God loves. You see that in the text? Believers are described as the city God loves and which will descend from heaven in chapters 21 and 22. And so believers are going to be described like a city, and the new creation is also going to be described like a city. So these images sort of blend together in chapters 21 and 22. Christ's return here is depicted as fire from heaven. Where have we ever seen fire from heaven? You remember the story in 2 Kings where Elijah called down fire to consume the prophets of Baal or Baal, however you might want to pronounce that? Scholars debate the lake of fire's nature. This is something that we ask questions about. What is this lake of fire all about? Scholars debate the nature of this lake of fire because spiritual beings, the devil and the two beasts that are going into it, spiritual beings can't be burned by physical flames. So you gotta think a little creatively here with what's being said. Whatever the form, verses 9 and 10 prove that God's creation will be purified after all that ruins it, abuses it, deforms it, and corrupts it is forever locked away in what amounts to a cosmic incinerator. Other texts call it a garbage dump. That's what we're seeing here in the end. Let me put it more positively. Christ's second coming will be the long-awaited reversal of Genesis 3. Humans will finally be set free to lean fully into our created purpose of ruling, cultivating, and filling the earth with God's glory under the righteous leadership of the resurrected Lamb. Meanwhile, there's bad news, isn't there? Meanwhile, we live in a world where the wealthy buy their way out of prison. Murderous rulers sleep peacefully as abuse victims are silenced. Deep down, we ache for a day of absolute justice. We're a lot like those souls back in chapter 6 who cried out from under the altar in heaven. Remember that? They were handed white robes. They were told to wait a little while. We don't like waiting, do we? And we don't like what's going on while we're waiting. We grow weary as we wait for the cosmic pot to come to a boil. We find it hard to rest amidst so much injustice. How in the world could God say rest when there's so much bad happening? But here's the thing. Resting in God's plan isn't about doing nothing. Let me say that again. Resting in God's plan is not about doing nothing. It's about embracing the long game. And why would we embrace the long game? Because we know the cross guarantees the end. The end is here depicted in verse 11. We get another snapshot of the end in verse 11, so look there with me. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. As we saw in chapters 4 and 5, John borrowed his throne visions from Daniel 7, likely also Ezekiel 1. Those portrayed God seated and books open. So the same story, the same scenario is painted in Daniel as it's painted here. White recalls the purity of God and his holiness, and that reminds us that his judgments have a dual purpose: to punish evil, but also to vindicate his persecuted people. This conclusion is affirmed by similar books in Daniel 7. Those books were where evil was ended, and then also Daniel 12, where saints were redeemed. So that dual purpose is consistently taught throughout Scripture. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 depicts how God's judgments will bring heaven's harmony to earth. He says, I saw the dead, great and small. And that just simply means from every social status, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now, these are most likely God's memories, not literal books. Again, we're talking about apocalyptic images, symbolic images, so it's unlikely that these are just like literal books. The recap, if you look at verses 13 and 14, there's a recap that underscores the totality of evil's eradication, because that's what we're talking about here. This text is assuring us, no matter how awful evil is and becomes, that it is destined for eradication. And that is certain, and it will be total. So John recaps in verses 13 and 14. He says, just in case you're wondering, he says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. That would be the unburied or the lost at sea. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. That was probably land burials. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, you notice he repeats himself. Thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. He's doubling down here. Likely to show us that prior to Christ's return, now catch this, we all experienced the first death. Like, there's no escaping the first death before Christ's return. The first death is physical in nature, but we don't experience the second death, which is eternal spiritual separation from God for those who prefer rebellion and autonomy over relationship with the rightfully ruling king. So we experience the first death, physical in nature. We do not experience the second death as believers, which is eternal separation from God. Make sense? That's why John doubles down here, so we pay attention. The headline here, however, is what will happen in God's courtroom. All injustices will be brought to light. Everyone. There will be no cold cases, no missing evidence, no forgotten victims. Not a single unjust stone remains unturned. Even death will be swallowed up in victory. But now, as we live here, as we wait for that, as we believe that to be true, but yet experience all the stuff that's going to get revealed on that day, the world can feel like a cruel, frigid sea, right? The shadow of death looms large, sort of like a terrifying iceberg. And we see these icebergs, and humanly speaking, we think that it's going to take drastic human effort to avoid what we're going to call this morning Titanic-sized disasters. Right? Like, if we don't do something, this world's just heading for whatever, fill in the blank. Like, we've got to fix it. Well, let's get practical here for a minute about icebergs. Something we learned back in the 1950s, the Coast Guard started launching these military attacks against these. Did you know that icebergs can become, I did a little research this week, icebergs can get up to like 250,000 tons. We think we're just going to go out there and fix them, stop them. But you think about it, like, the Titanic sunk, and that was super scary, and we thought, man, we've got to do something, right? We've got to fix this. We've got to stop this from ever happening again. But after using warships and depth charges and bomb-dropping aircraft, they realized the futility of human firepower. They also realized the benefit of letting the icebergs drift into warmer waters, because what happens to an iceberg once it gets there? It just dissolves away. It's consumed in those warmer waters. I think we find a similar outcome in our text this morning where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Our weapons and our strategies can't defeat death. Like, we try, don't we? But our weapons and our strategies can't defeat death, nor can it break its grip. But the chilling foes of human history will inevitably dissolve in the blazing fires of God's judgment, and they will be gone forever. That's what the scripture promises. Do you believe that? Our text reveals the futility of using Babylon's aggressive antics to fight evil. The futility of anger and muscle and firepower to stop what only God can stop. It seems far more efficient and far more effective to simply realize that our job as Christians isn't to muscle evil away, to fight fire with fire, if you will. Our job as Christians is simply to map out truth, to sound the warning, to invite people into the safety of the Lamb. That is what our call is to do while we await the final judgment. This brings us to the really good news in chapter 15, or verse 15, Revelation 20, verse 15, our last verse. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, John couldn't have put that more negatively, could he? You know, finding two sets of books is generally bad for business, right? But we find two sets of books at the final judgment. And that fills us with hope, doesn't it? Instinctively, we know that our goose will be cooked if God should base our eternal sentence on recollections of historically imperfect works. Like, if God's just basing our future on what we've done, we're probably not in really good shape. Thankfully, there's this other book at the judgment seat of Christ. It's also called the Lamb's Book of Life in chapter 21, because it's just called the book here, right? But in chapter 20, the Lamb's Book of Life, and I really love what it's called in chapter 13, the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. Unlike presidential pardons that merely excuse a guilty criminal, this wonderful book is a catalog of those whose records have been legally expunged by the Lamb. Scripture refers to this miracle as justification by faith. There's a good churchy word for you this morning, justification by faith, whereby we are declared innocent and somehow credited with Christ's perfect record. How can God do this thing that humans can't? The answer here is in the title of the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. It's because the spotless Lamb sacrificed himself to fully satisfy our sin debt. Now when God looks at that book, he doesn't see a list of excused criminals, but rather righteous sons and daughters. And that is really good news. So this leaves just one question in my mind, and probably in yours: how do we get on that list? How do we avoid the rest of this and get on that list? Well, the simplest answer is found in Romans 10:13, which you might know. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's good news in a performance-based world, right? This world is obsessed with canceling us for past mistakes and maintaining mental records and digital records of our worst moments. In fact, just this week I had this encounter that I thought, man, this is perfect for the sermon this week. A friend recounted how people that he cared for had been deflecting some healing truth that he was sharing. So he was sharing this healing truth, and it was good stuff and seemed like the right thing in the moment. And these folks just deflected. And they deflected in a way the world typically does. They just kind of salaciously resurrected his past failures. Who are you to tell us? We'll tell you who you are. Now, even though his past failures, he's repented of those. He's repairing damages that were caused by those failures. Like, it seemed like he's on a pretty good path. But, of course, that's what people do. You know, you start getting a little too close to home, and you become the object of their ire. I don't know if you've ever been there, but, you know, by God's grace, we've repented of errors. We've taken responsibility. We've begun growing in our faith. But amateur investigators like to dig up our deeds from the unforgiving internet archives, don't they? Like to haul us into their kangaroo courtrooms. And they want to seek to silence us with the history that's already been handled by Jesus. This text helps us stop participating in these human shame games, because at the ultimate tribunal, the only one that really matters, the already decided verdict will be announced. Jesus already took the ledger of our worst moments, nailed it to the cross, and signed his own name in our defense. You need not spend your life performing, hiding, defending your record, because Christ's spotless record, by faith, is credited to your account, and your pardon is forever. This frees us from all of those shame games to become healing agents while God continues his healing work in us. We're people who are being healed that are offering healing, right? Not because we're perfect, but because we want to share that healing with other people. Who are you to share that with me? Who are you to tell me that? Nobody. I just think it's wonderful, and I want to share it with you. Like my friend who reached out for accountability and encouragement, we've got to remember as Christians, we don't have to do any of this alone. We can lean on Christ Church to help us take those difficult next steps. And I hope you've experienced that, or I hope you will experience that in your life soon. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these amazing truths in Revelation chapter 20. It's my prayer that, as Angie said so well already, that we won't live in fear of these types of things, these negative sounding and intense sounding moments that Revelation describes, but that we would recognize over and over and over again how John keeps inserting the gospel, keeps reminding us of the Lamb who was slain and resurrected, that the war has already been won, and that any fight that Satan or his botnet would try to wage, any last stands that they would try to make before the second coming, they will be just incinerated by heaven's firewall. This is good news. It's also good news, Lord, as people will bring up our shame and our failures, and Lord, and we need to own those. We need to confess those, like Tim taught us today, and we need to, like David prayed in Psalm 51, we need to confess those, repent of those, grow and change, take responsibility, but also bask in the wonderful news that you have died in our place to give us eternal pardon forever. And somehow that's available to us through simple faith. Such wonderful, wonderful news, Lord. Thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.